If God's people would take their Bibles and turn to the last chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And so we've really have finally come to the end of John's Gospel, the real end of John's Gospel. This particular chapter, chapter 21, is unique entirely to John's Gospel. And it chronicles the longest account of Jesus' appearance in Galilee. None of the other Gospel writers address it at all. And given the nature of the exchange at the end of the chapter, we have a clear indication as to why the Holy Spirit would have insisted and breathed this chapter into God's heart, into John's heart and mind. As we learned last week, some people think, incorrectly, I think I made my point, that John's Gospel was originally designed to end at chapter 20, verse 31. They suggest that it was a summary statement of Thomas's declaration of faith and also a summary statement for the entire Gospel of John. And the way they look at this chapter 21 was kind of an afterthought, an addition that was provided later. And so their conclusion is that chapter 21 might not have even been written by John. There's absolutely no documentary evidence, no versions of the Gospel of John were ever recovered that were missing John chapter 21. In fact, some of the early church fathers, Tertullian, treated chapter 21 as God-given scripture. Early church father Origen wrote a commentary on this gospel in which he treated chapter 1 as true and of God. And so, as I said, no copy of the scriptures was ever recovered or noted even in allusions that chapter 21 did not exist from the very beginning. And so I prefer a more reasonable approach to chapter 21. The apostle has completed the majority section of his gospel, and he closes out with what I suggested last Lord's Day would be an epilogue to the main section of his gospel, kind of a mirror image of those opening 18 verses of chapter 1. And so all that to say that we believe that in the account, or in the end, this account of our Savior's earthly life and ministry is precisely as the Holy Spirit purposed and breathed it from the very first. Chapter 21 represents no clumsy afterthought by a bumbling apostle who threw in this fascinating story about the apostles' fishing trip as a last add-on. The gospel as we have it is exactly what the Holy Spirit prompted John to write. Let's enjoy it. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I'm not going to read, yes I am, I'm going to read the whole thing. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What a remarkable chapter. And this thought, as I suggested last week, that this is just an add-on, an afterthought that even some other writer wrote and appended on, to kind of explain away this interaction that Jesus had with Peter about the Apostle John, that some other writer felt like it needed to be explained, it just is foolishness. It's just foolishness. This is part of God's inspired word, chapter 21. I've entitled the message this morning, King of Sardines and Servants. I am not for a second suggesting to you that he is king only of Sardines, or only of servants. Jesus Christ has had all of creation submitted to him, placed under his feet. He is in absolute sovereign control over the entire world, but especially of Sardines, and especially of servants, as we see in this passage. We will see in the course of this passage that Jesus exercises his sovereign providence. And we'll see it in three distinct phases. Look, if you would, to begin with, in chapter 21, verse 1, where it just says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. It's as if the writer wants to grab our attention, set the scene, and now he wants to tell us exactly how it unfolded. This word manifested points to a very real existence of Christ that kind of, to human eyes, came and went. He revealed himself, that he was in a sphere that we cannot understand, some kind of a spiritual realm, where he was able to present himself and then fade back into that spiritual realm. Jesus Christ and his glory were occasionally manifested, presented, revealed. It wasn't constant. It wasn't chronic. It wasn't a continual presence from the time that he was resurrected from the dead. No record records a constant, chronic presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to these decisions that Jesus made to reveal himself, these occasions where he revealed himself according to his will. He revealed himself when he wanted, to whom he wanted. One of the commentators made a very special note, and I looked, and so far that I saw it was true. Jesus never revealed himself to his enemies. He chose to reveal himself to his friends. And we said when we started this, when he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, I had a long list of people that, man, if I came back, this is where I would go. I'd want to show people, I'd want to take some, you know, some human revenge. Not Jesus. Jesus picks and chooses, and he was pleased to reveal himself at certain times to certain people. It was his self-disclosure, if you will, his revelation. The word, as many different commentators characterized it, it's a visible revelation of a spiritual reality, of a spiritually resurrected Savior. It's a manifestation. It's an unveiling. And so that has led people throughout centuries to ask, so where is he in the meantime? When Jesus fades into this spiritual realm, where exactly is he? And I loved J.C. Ryle's reply. He wasn't in heaven because he had not yet ascended. And so it's useless, says Ryle, to speculate. It's enough for us to know that our Lord, between his resurrection and ascension, was visible or invisible. He appeared suddenly in one place or another place and assumed one form or another form at his own will after a manner that we cannot understand. And so in a very real sense, why try? It's enough for us to know that Jesus manifested himself. He displayed his glory. He allowed us to see who he wanted to see and when. And primarily, the 11 apostles were the special recipients of these manifestations. Look again at verse 1. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this occasion, John begins to give us at least a partial list of who was present. John tells us of the place. It's the Sea of Tiberias, which you might know because Scripture refers to it likewise as the Lake of Gennesaret. It's also known as the Sea of Galilee. It was a freshwater lake, very similar in description to our Horsetooth Reservoir. It's about 12 miles long, a narrow body of water, freshwater, but it was 655 feet below the Mediterranean Sea, a deep valley through which this river flowed, the Jordan. And Matthew records an occasion where on a completely different occasion, Jesus had told them to meet him in Galilee. And here they are at the lake. They don't know when Jesus is coming. There was no specifics to the announcement. He just said, behold, the angel told the women, behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. This is the fulfillment of that promise, this John chapter 21 experience. Matthew's gospel, as he chronicles the resurrected Christ, he only speaks of those in Galilee. Luke and Mark give us a little of each. Luke and Mark give us only Jerusalem, and John gives a little bit of each. Regarding this particular region, it's important for us to know, and I'll do a recap at the end, but it's important for us to know and remember specifically about this region, and even more specifically about this body of water. This is where Jesus did some of his most astounding miracles. Remember the disciples crossing in a boat, that body of water, crossing in a boat in a storm-tossed sea. They see what they believe is a ghost walking on the water. It was the Lord Jesus himself. And during the course of that, he even invites Peter to come and walk at least for a few moments in faith on that water. In the same lake, Jesus stilled the waves, stilled the wind and the waves with a word. There were many miracles that Jesus worked in and on and around this particular lake, the Sea of Tiberias. But I want you to jump down also to verse 14, because it also talks kind of as a recap, a bookend, if you will, to this little narrative that John records in verses 2 through 13. And in verse 14, he says, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Those two previous manifestations that he speaks of are John chapter 20, to a group that included the 10 apostles. Remember that? There was a large group of people, not just apostles, but it included at least the 10, because it noted that one apostle specifically was missing, Thomas. In that same chapter, in verses 26 and 29, Jesus appears again to a group that included all 11 apostles, including Thomas. And so what this refers to is the disciples as a group, not that Jesus had revealed himself to every disciple at every single occasion. It speaks of the disciples, the apostles, if you will, as a group. And so now I want to get into the heart of this story that begins in verse 2 and courses down through verse 13. I have announced that Jesus is indeed the king of all things. He is the king, including of sardines and even servants. And I want to show you that Jesus exercises his sovereign providence in this particular passage. Look, if you would, at verse 2, where we see, first of all, this providential deficiency. We tend to look at deficiency in a funny way, don't we? We have been largely influenced by the health and wealth mindset that if we are not prospering, something's wrong. If we are not prospering, we're not measuring up spiritually. We've displeased the Lord. If difficulty comes into our life, it's because we did something wrong. And I think as we begin to look at this passage, we'll see that that's not always the case. But God has providence in the palm of his hand. God can do what God wants to do for his own purposes. Verse 2. This is where John begins to list out some of those in attendance. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John specifically. and two other of his disciples were together. They all belonged to this general vicinity, if you want to call it a neighborhood, I guess. And there's this lingering age-old question that just stymies and stumps and occupies commentators well beyond what is necessary and even proper. They wonder, were these other two, were they disciples? And they spend a lot of time arguing who that might have been. And if they were apostles, why would John not name them? Did he forget? One suggested that they are unnamed has been regarded as an indication that they were not two of the 12 apostles. And that is absolutely possible. To refer to this body as disciples generally, some apostles and some who were just disciples. That's possible, but it's not a necessary conclusion. There have been many different attempts to figure out who these men were. Throughout the centuries, many have suggested that Andrew would have been one of the two. Philip is another candidate. The bottom line, at the end of the day, we have no idea. And we have no idea of figuring it out. We can conjecture who might have been there, and that's fine. Fun, if that's what you want to do. But at the end of the day, God himself has not chosen to reveal their identity. He revealed five of the seven. Their identity, these two unnamed disciples, is not important. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter decides, I'm going fishing. Now these men, the ones that we know, most of the ones that we know, were fishermen by trade. And in that sense, this somewhat impulsive decision was not surprising. It isn't that Peter was directed, and so we say that it's impulsive. It wasn't like he suggested it and threw it out and took a vote on it. It was what they did, and Peter very impulsively suggests it, that he was going fishing, whether anyone wanted to come or not. Peter very often takes the lead. He was probably a natural leader. And in this interim period where Jesus hasn't really given him specific marching orders, Peter may have, and I believe likely was, even wondering whether he was still on the team. One famous preacher explained the decision this way: since neither Christ was with them continually, nor was the Holy Spirit yet given. And those two things are important to note. It's not like Jesus was walking with them moment by moment, directing them as to what he would have them do. Nor were they indwelled by the Holy Spirit as they would be in just a month. Nor were they at this time entrusted with anything specifically. Jesus had trained them generally, as we'll see in a moment. And so, having nothing to do, they went away to their trade. So says a famous preacher Chrysostom from early church history. But I would suggest to you, let's reserve judgment on that. Because I think that Peter has been told, I do think that Peter had plenty to do. But the impression is left that this was completely spontaneous. There's no plan. There's no real clear intention to it. Was it a money-making venture? After all, they did this as a trade. Maybe that's possible. Doesn't say. Paul, you know, had a tent-making ministry. It's not that Jesus would be against such a thing. If you have to work, you must. If you must work, it's good to have a trade to fall back on. The tent-making ministry mentioned in Acts, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, that this is what freed Paul up to be able to do ministry. But perhaps these men thought that they had to support themselves. Maybe they thought that they were on their own, and after all, they needed to make some money. They needed to support themselves. Or did they? Jesus had already given these men at their initial sending. He had given them clear instructions to trust him for their supply. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is sending the apostles out. This is their first big opportunity to go and do ministry. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, Jesus said, I will supply through the people to whom you minister. Now, does that mean that in going fishing, Peter was turning his back on Jesus Christ? That he was turning his back on his calling as an apostle? That he was just going to chuck everything and go back to fishing? I don't think that you have to conclude that. But this fishing trip was not a sanctioned event. This is not something that Jesus told him to do. And Jesus is going to graciously correct him in time. And not just him, but his friends. Because look again at the passage. Guess what leadership does? It creates followers. And they said to him, the rest of his friends, the other six, we will also come with you. What a great time this will be. And so the disciples are here in Galilee. They're kind of, waiting further instructions from the Lord. And be mindful, Jesus never rebukes this per se. But Jesus had given them a calling. They had plenty to do, even if nothing else. Go home and study your Old Testament. Here's what you'd want to do. And so the fishing expedition points to a group of men that just were kind of aimless at this point, at this juncture. Not necessarily sinning in going on a fishing trip, just kind of idle. And so Peter's plan to go fishing, the others seize upon it. They got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The commentators were quick to point out that, especially in that region, night was the best time for fishing. Points out that this was a nighttime fishing trip. And even though they went out at the right time, and even though these were seasoned, trained fishermen, even though these were experts at their job, they didn't have a typical night. It was a surprising bust. And John makes that clear when he uses a very subtle reference to this fishing trip. He just refers to it as that night. This probably resonated with them. Remember that night? They had probably been out hundreds of times. And very rarely had they come home completely empty-handed. But that night was memorable for a number of things, but it started with a dearth. It started with a lack. It started with a complete deficiency of any catch at all. In contrast to the many previous evenings, they caught nothing. And so Jesus, and I absolutely believe this, sovereignly prevented these seasoned fishermen from catching anything, so that he might display his glory in bold relief. That shouldn't surprise us, should it, when we see God at work throughout the pages of the Old Testament? Such was the case in the famine with the manna, remember? that God's glory was on display when the manna was provided. Such was the case with the thirst of the nation of Israel when God produced water from the rock. And such is often the case, not just in Old Testament accounts, but in our lives even now, that sometimes God for a season, even for a lengthy season, produces a deficiency in a supply. He builds up a lack. He builds up a want, a thirst, a hunger for something, for God to provide so that he might display his glory in time. The first sign of God's sovereignty that we see in this was Jesus' providential deficiency, that he withheld a providential catch from these men so that he might display it in his time, and that's second. Secondly, as Jesus exercises his sovereign providence, we see not only a providential deficiency, but we see a miraculous supply. Look at verse 4. It says that when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It isn't said that he walked up onto a hill or that he... It just presents the scene that he was suddenly there. He was a sudden presence. That it was instantaneous in some sense, spiritual, mysterious, unexplained. Jesus stood, and even though he was there, the disciples did not know that it was him. And I know where you're thinking. This is dawn. He's up on the hill. He's on the shore. They're on the boat. Perhaps through the mist and the dark and the dimness of the light, they didn't recognize Jesus. And I think it's easy to try to explain that away, and yet Jesus' physical appearance, while he manifested himself on many occasions, was not immediately recognized. Once Jesus was raised, his appearance was different. And perhaps even supernaturally, they were prevented from recognizing Jesus. And so Jesus calls out to him. And I want you to put yourself in the boat. I want you to fashion yourselves as expert, seasoned, trained fishermen who, by the way, had been up all night fishing and waiting. And at this point, completely unblessed by any catch. And suddenly a voice calls out to them. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? This word children really is a kind of a friendly, homespun way of referring to one another. We might say, hey guys, my boys, young people, dudes. And it should be noted that he doesn't actually ask them about fish specifically. In the Greek, it's the simple word for food or edibles, victuals, snacks. You don't even have a snack, do you? In so doing, he's referring to the ultimate purpose of the very fish, any fish that they might catch. If they only caught one, they were all going to have to split it. And he's reminding them of their daily need of sustenance, and he wasn't asking them for breakfast. He was pointing out to them that they had had a completely fruitless night, a completely fishless night. And he was asking if they'd even caught enough to feed themselves a small breakfast. And so, and I take this that it was probably a curt reply. One word answer. They answered him, no. That would have been a humbling admission for you if you were a seasoned fisherman on that vessel, having worked all night, catching nothing. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Okay. This would be even more humbling. It's enough to have somebody, hey, how's fishing today? But now to have a stranger call out from the shore and issue advice on how you are supposed to catch fish. And so they did it. That's even more surprising. They cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. They didn't discuss it. They didn't debate it. They didn't roll their eyes. You know, they didn't say, "Yeah, what does he know?" They did it. They threw their net and suddenly they had a catch. It was a miracle. And the question has been raised that did Jesus suddenly create all these fish, even in the net? He certainly could have, couldn't he? Jesus commanded the fish. I'm fine with that. God did the great fish that swallowed Jonah, remember? He commanded that fish to go up and make a meal of the prophet. And he compelled these fish by command to swarm, perhaps as they did, when they did, and they were captured according to Jesus' sovereign plan. Simple as that. Although it's certainly possible that Jesus could have created the fish on the spot, in the net. God's capable of that too, isn't he? Therefore, and this is where John begins to put two and two together, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, always referred to in John's gospel, that it is the apostle John, he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He pieced this all together, this call out, this command, this presence on the beach, and now this sudden miracle. Was it Christ's familiar voice that drew him to this conclusion? As one characterized Christ, it would have been a voice of calmness and yet majesty there standing on the beach, certainly one with authority. Was it the confident suggestion to try the other side of the boat? Was it the great catch? Was it the recollection of a similar blessing earlier in Jesus' ministry? Was it the spiritual lesson that now came flooding into John's mind? All of these things played into John. And the characteristics of these two men immediately are seen again, aren't they? John is the first to spiritually apprehend that this isn't just anybody on the beach. This isn't just a curious passerby. This is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And yet Peter is the first one to act. I mean, of all the things that Peter did, get this one. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, Simon Peter didn't conclude this. Simon Peter didn't weigh all the data and all the things that had transpired. Simon Peter didn't come up. Simon Peter heard John say, "It's the Lord." Why, it's the Lord. So he put on his outer garment and threw himself in the sea. When it says that he was stripped down, it's most likely that he was stripped down to some kind of a loincloth around his waist. He put on his upper garment, and it doesn't mean that he literally heaved himself headfirst into the sea. He was liable to jump over the side of the boat and wade into shore. It doesn't mean that he was soaked head to toe. But it is graphic language. It was impetuous. It was impulsive. It was hasty, but it was passionate, and that's Peter. It's exactly what we might think impetuous Peter would do. After all, this is the same Peter that did not dare to climb out of the boat onto a storm-tossed sea in the middle of the night to go and meet with his Lord. This time, however, he jumps over into the shallows and begins to wade to shore. Meanwhile, look at verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat. Here they are, just the six of them, rowing along, now tugging this heavy load of fish behind them. Not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And we see this third mark of God's sovereign providence, where Jesus had shown not only a providential deficiency and a miraculous supply, but now remarkable hospitality. Remarkable hospitality. Look, if you would, at verse 9. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid And I want you to notice this. Fish already placed on it. And bread. And the scene that you have is they walk up onto the shore and breakfast is ready. And all they can think of is that initial question. Hey guys, you don't have any breakfast, do you? And now they see that their friend, their Savior, their Lord has provided, even as the psalm says, a table in the wilderness. We have to note that the fish that are already roasting on the fire, already ready for breakfast, were not part of the miraculous catch. Did you notice that? The net full of fish is still in the water. Jesus already had these fish. Did he graciously stop with forethought in the marketplace in town and purchase fish? It's possible. We're not told. Were they miraculously supplied? Either way, Jesus made the fish. Jesus providentially supplied this breakfast, and as the creator and sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ provided them. Look at verse 10. He said, bring some of the fish which you have now caught, and that is designed to point out that these weren't the same fish. There's already fish on the grill, but go ahead and bring some of, let's see what you got, fellas. He wants them to marvel at the miraculous catch. He wants them to see the providential hand of God so that they could begin to meditate and be astounded at what God had done. And yet nothing is ever said about cooking these fish. Jesus had already providentially supplied breakfast. Simon Peter went up, and I don't think that this suggests that he drew the net up all by himself. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's not necessary to conclude that Peter did this very difficult task completely by himself, but he did take the lead. And the miracle was so astounding that it led them to count the fish, 153 fish. And that number stuck with John for years. He could never forget this astounding miracle, the very reason that Jesus had them go, bring the fish. Let's see some of the fish you caught. The fact that these seasoned fishermen counted their haul isn't surprising, right? If you've ever talked to a fisherman, the first thing a fisherman wants to do is to recount to you his entire story, right? Which is often embellished, but here it's the plain truth. This was a great catch, a miraculous haul, 153 in all. And Jesus said to them, come. He beckons them away from ogling at their net and come have breakfast. And in the context of this miraculous catch, Jesus calls these friends of his to breakfast, food which Jesus not only cooked, but which he providentially supplied. How difficult a breakfast must this have been for these men to swallow? Because Jesus is in the course of teaching them a very profound lesson. None of the disciples, verse 12 says, ever ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. They knew that it was Jesus, even though they spiritually had been prevented from recognizing him physically. They now know that it's Christ. No doubts in their minds. And Jesus comes to them. Perhaps they were even fearful of even approaching him. Or out of reverence, like Peter on another occasion, reticent to even draw near to the Savior. And so Jesus comes to them. Jesus comes to them and brings them fish and bread for breakfast. And you say, well, wow, what a interesting story. That's the one word that they tell you in cemetery. That's the one word they tell you in seminary if they ever meet you at the door and say, well, that was interesting. That's not necessarily a compliment. And so if you're sitting there right now and saying, well, that was an interesting little tale, What is the significance? What's the point? What was Jesus' point? And to begin to answer that, you have to remember Peter's call to ministry. It came in three waves. John chapter 1 mentions the first calling of his disciples. Andrew, remember? John was there, the disciple that Jesus loved. Simon Peter. Philip, who immediately went and got Nathanael. And then there was another occasion. An occasion where Jesus adds the disciple, John's brother, James. That is recorded in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4. It's a second interaction that Jesus has with these same men. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John the fisherman. And he said to them in verse 19 of Matthew 4, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I want you to note what Matthew records in verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. But there was a third occasion, and for this I want to have you turn to Luke chapter 5. There was a third occasion. Jesus has seen and interacted with Peter and others a number of different times. One recorded in John chapter 1, another recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark. And now this third occasion, were they dull of hearing? Did they not hear what Jesus said? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know. This is a mild rebuke, but it is a correction nonetheless, because Jesus has to repeat himself. Look, if you would, at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, same lake. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, some of the same men, at the same lake, and asked to put away from a little way from land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon Peter said, Master, we worked hard, get this, all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. The same scenario. It's the same lake. Some of the same men, the same scenario, and look at verse 6, the same miraculous result. When they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. They came, filled both boats so that they began to sink. This was an amazing haul. Same miraculous result. And when that happened, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, for from now on you will be catching men. Same purpose. Same purpose that he had issued in Matthew chapter 4. Same purpose that he's urging here in John chapter 21. But note what happens in verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left their boats. I take that to mean they left their nets. I take that to mean they left the fish. I take that to mean they left their calling. I take that to mean even they left their family and their friends. They left everything to follow Christ. What happened? What happened that now they stand on the shore and just because things got a little sketchy, they're ready to cash it in. They're ready to quit. There were so many similarities in these accounts. In that one, Jesus is on the water in the boats with the men. On this particular occasion, he's on land and they're on the boats. In that one, the nets are tearing. In this one, the nets are not torn. There are no numbers of the quantity of fish that were taken in the Luke account, in the early account. But there are so many other remarkable similarities in this one. Try this. The fire of coals. Does that phrase ring a bell? The last time that Peter stood around a fire of coals warming himself was the night Jesus was on trial. This was by God's sovereign design, this whole scene. This is exactly where Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And here he invites them again with fish and bread. It's exactly the same sea where Peter in great faith had walked upon the water. Exactly where Jesus had commissioned these same men to be fishers of men. Jesus Christ had a significant purpose in teaching these men, in appearing to his disciples here on this occasion, in the way that he did. All that they had seen, all that they had witnessed in Christ's ministry. And it reminds me of a particular scene recorded in Old Testament scripture. Would you turn to the book of Jonah to close? You know the book of Jonah. He was given a task. And the scriptures paint the picture so graphically. He went 180 degrees in the opposite direction. He did exactly the opposite of what the Lord asked him to do. To go take the good news. To take the news of God's mercy and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. And he didn't do it. And the Lord had pointed a great fish ultimately that swallowed him and ultimately got a bellyache and spit him up on land. And God gives him a second opportunity, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He did exactly this time what the Lord told him to do, only he did it his way. You'll note that as he goes through town, he's doing a town that would take 3 days to walk. He's doing it in one day. He's blitzing through town, barking out this so-called call to repentance. Only what Jonah forgets is that God can always use his word. Look down at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they returned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. And he did not do that. And Jonah said, "Yippee, hooray, they repented, even in spite of my unfaithfulness." No, he didn't. You know what Jonah did? He pouted. He copped an attitude. He went outside of town and he began to pout. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. There's Jonah sitting, cooking in the hot desert sun, tried to make a shelter for himself, but verse 6 says that the Lord appointed, sovereign providence of God, he appointed a plant, it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his comfort. And then in God's sovereign providence, he appointed a worm that ate that same plant so that Jonah the next day was cooking just like he had been before. Pick it up in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death," which God could arrange. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant. You loved that plant. You loved this catch of fish. You loved this sovereign supply of God for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, And the amazing thing about the book of Jonah is it just ends with a thud. It ends with an uncomfortable silence, doesn't it? But in Peter's case, same scenario. Here's Peter, in a sense, pouting, in a sense, uncertain, in a sense, not really sure what to do next, and so he's going to go fishing, and God uses the very thing that only a fisherman would have recognized, a fruitless catch, a fishless venture. After all that they had witnessed, to be called to shore, and it's not done yet, to be called to shore in the midst of all of these memories, the memories of walking on the water, the memories of this amazing catch, the memories of feeding the 5,000. All that Jesus taught and did, to have Peter second-guessing all of that, Jesus does all of this as he does always with his sovereignty for Peter's good and for his own glory. And he calls Peter to repentance, and he begins so mercifully and so graciously here by feeding him breakfast. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, isn't it? Just as Paul says. It's God's sovereign providence. As we look up and we see God's hand at every turn, we know that God will work all things for good according to his glory, don't we? Would you humble yourself before the sovereign hand of God? Our merciful God, we thank you for this remarkable account. Where mere men decided to do what they decided to do, and in your sovereign plan, you seized hold of their hearts and minds with this amazing scene set up by a providential deficiency, overwhelming them with a miraculous supply, and then so graciously calling them and giving them their basic need, breakfast. Lord God, we know, looking back, we see your sovereign hand of mercy in our lives, sometimes starving us out until we recognize our need of you, sometimes causing us to thirst greatly for righteousness. Lord God, we thank you that now we have seen it, and now we know that Jesus Christ is your supply, that there is salvation in no other. Lord God, we thank you for your sovereign goodness in our lives. We know that you are working all things together for the good. We know that, but it's only for those who love you. And that means, Lord, that we love what you love. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are those here who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only way. He's the only way of salvation. And he is the providential and sovereign King of the universe. To him one day every knee will bow. Lord God, have your way with each one of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.